So turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians and chapter 2. And I want to preach for us this morning. Well, we'll take our text as verse 1. So verse 1 of chapter 2. And let me read that in your hearing. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. But before we come to the preaching of the word this morning, allow me just to ask God's blessings and help in the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come now before your word. Our hearts are full of thanksgiving that we can hear the very voice of God. We can hear God speaking to us as we hear the word read and preached. But oh Lord, how we need you. The minister needs to know the help of the Spirit in explaining the word, in teaching the word. We pray that he will know, he will be taken up with the truth, and he will preach with clarity and from conviction, and that you will give grace to all, to him as he teaches the word. And for God's people, that indeed our hearts may be set ablaze by the promises in God's truth. As we hear the very voice of God, may the word have its authority in our lives. May it transform us. Help us, we pray now, as we come to hear. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we turn to that verse, and really, this morning, it's a verse that I think tells us about almost the kind of expectations we should have as members of the church, the expectations of God's blessings for those of us who belong to the church. Why the church is the most blessed assembly in the world, the best place you can be then, the most rewarding community to belong to, why we should be so thankful, ever so thankful, that we belong to the church of God. And I think Paul gives us reason to almost meditate upon that, to remember that. You know, we can often forget how precious it is to belong to the church of God, because to belong to the church is to be the very bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, sometimes even Christians spend so much time criticizing the church and talking down about the church, as though there was a better place to be, as though there is a better, political group you could belong to, or better, or even nation you could belong to, or dare I say, even a better family you could belong to. This is the safest institution in the world. It's the most blessed. As we sang earlier, glorious things are spoken of Zion, things that are spoken of no other institution in the world. The Lord doesn't promise us that our families, for example, will inherit the New Jerusalem. He doesn't promise us that our countries will, in and of themselves, overcome the gates of hell. He does promise that to the church. The church is the institution that has a sure foundation, and we should always find ourselves thankful and grateful and full of joy that we belong to the church of God. But to see why we can come to that conclusion, and probably to see the impact of the apostle's words, we ought to take verse 1 in its wider context. So Paul writes this epistle to the church at Philippi, and the sense we get is that this is a church that Paul is very encouraged by. Sometimes we read some of the apostles' epistles and we get the sense that with this congregation there's quite a few issues. Paul, by the way, is always grateful for the people of God, regardless of what they're going through. Even when he has really serious issues to discuss or deal with, even when God's people, maybe in a particular congregation, are acting in very discouraging ways, ways that are basically unbecoming of believers, the apostle always has, he always realizes that this is the most blessed company in the world. He doesn't ever give you the sense that the church is anything but precious. And yet, sometimes in some epistles, you get the sense, okay, this church hasn't been doing too well. The apostle needs them to to get serious. He needs them to be more faithful. It's not so much the sense of the church of Philippi. This is a church that there is a lot to be thankful for. Especially because Paul says, you partner with me in the gospel. I see you as faithful gospel partners. I see how committed you are to the work of spreading this news and getting this news out. Not in the least in the way you contribute financially to my well-being. You know, one of those significant things happening in the book of Philippians is that they sent this gift to the Apostle Paul, and that seems to be the occasion of him even writing back. And so he writes back to say, listen, I treasure, I value your efforts as fellow partners in the gospel. I see how you are not ashamed of my bonds. You're not ashamed of me as a prisoner. You embrace it because you know it's for the gospel. And so he has there's a lot to be thankful for this church. You know, most of us and most pastors would only be too happy that we need to have this type of church. You know, if this was the kind of report we were making about the church, it would fill you with a lot of joy to know that your people were so faithful in the gospel. But with every church, there's also areas of imperfections. There's also areas where they're failing. So there's never a claim, there should never be a claim by a local church or by Christians that the church is this perfect institution. We do believe that we have the God of heaven with us, but we also confess our imperfections. And it's the truth with local churches all the time. Local churches have the things that are good about them, the areas where they're excelling, and they have those areas where there's a need for improvement. And I've often felt that as a leader in a church, you know, you want to be able to have a sense of both things, actually. You know, to say, oh, the church is thriving here is a good thing, and it fills us with joy. It's probably easier to say. It's not as easy to have to confess, oh, we're not doing so well here, or we need to grow here, we need to mature here. But you know, it's probably equally important to be able to point to those things. And Paul's always able to do that. And for this church, Paul says, and the significant thing about this is Paul points at, he points to issues that actually, if they're not dealt with, he says, it can cause the whole progress in the gospel to unravel. So you've been such a wonderful congregation, this church at Philippi, as far as pushing the gospel is concerned. But I do have some things to warn you about, and I want to make sure that you take this on board, because if not, it almost threatens to ruin all the good work that's been happening among you. And there's two things, and we get a hint of those things from verse 27 of chapter 1. From verse 27, Paul begins to really highlight two significant issues that the church at Philippi had to be careful to deal with. The first one is an issue of just steadfastness. And maybe Paul gets word that sometimes the folks at Philippi are, you know, some of them maybe getting discouraged, or there is also sometimes a wonder of how do they relate to a world where, because they are Christians and because they love the gospel, they constantly have to face opposition. And Paul writes, and in the heart of the book, of this letter, you find Paul, you know, reminding the church at Philippi, you have to be steadfast as far as the gospel is concerned. You know, reminding them they have to be almost tenacious. You know, don't give up. Don't be discouraged by persecution. Don't try and allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Part of being Christians and loving the gospel is that you're often going to have to stand in opposition to the world. You're often going to have to. The world will contradict you, and so there will be conflict. And you know, it's the worst thing for a congregation to be doing all it can to be comfortable in the world. You know, we shouldn't be unlikable people, and we shouldn't try and be different to the world just for the sake of it. But if we truly believe the gospel and practice it, it's inevitable that we will collide with the world. And it's the worst thing for a church to be doing all it can to try and erase out that conflict. We don't want to seem difficult, so let's not say this, let's twist that, and let's do that. And Paul says, listen, it's part of what it means that you're Christians. You're going to have to face opposition. Be steadfast. One thing we must not do, though, is claim that it's easy. You know? It's not so. It's not that Paul says, listen, to be steadfast in the face of persecution is easy.
It's not that Paul says to have to be different because you're standing up for the gospel. And so possibly have to suffer being ostracized or persecuted. Paul doesn't claim that it's easy. If it was easy, he wouldn't be saying to them, be steadfast, be tenacious. It's not easy, but it's what must be done if we're faithful servants of Christ. The second thing, second significant issue, which he deals with in chapter 2, is the issue of unity. So if the first issue is an external issue, Paul says you have to be careful not to allow the world to cause you to compromise. The second one is an internal issue. He says you have to make sure that you're always united in everything. I've heard words here, Paul says, that there's sometimes bickerings. There are disagreements that threaten to become big, and they will put a stop to the progress of the gospel. You should always be united. Paul says, I'm hearing that there are folks who are jostling for position, people fighting for the spotlight, people wanting to get credit for things. Paul says this should never be the case in the church of God. There has to be unity. Where there is disunity, where there is discord, you put a halt to whatever progress the gospel could be facing. You put a halt to it. That's an internal enemy, you know, as far as the progress of the gospel is concerned. And so, you know, much of chapter 2 is about Paul saying, you need to possess the virtue of humility, which is what is vital to unity in the church. If you hear that in the church, there is loads of disunity and discord and disagreement and folks breaking up and stuff. Usually at the root of it is human pride. And Paul points them to Jesus Christ in the most magnificent way and says, if Jesus Christ was humble, if the Lord of the universe possessed this virtue of humility, can you even dare not to strive for it? Right? And so he points them to that. And in doing that, verse 1 comes into play. Because verse 1 is almost like Paul's words of motivation. Paul's saying to them, he's saying something along the lines of, how can you allow disunity to creep in among you when this is what is at stake? Losing the blessedness of this assembly. Have you considered how blessed an assembly the church is? When you consider how blessed an assembly the church is, number one, you will not give way to the external forces. You know, when the world comes and says, you're too primitive, you're obsolete, or you should change and fit into our mold, you won't give in because you realize the church is so precious. You realize the blessedness of the church. And that blessedness does not come from some validation that the world gives it. As you can see in verse 1, it comes from the divine hand that is upon the life of the church. And the second thing is, Paul says, when you realize how blessed it is, what a privilege it is for you to be in this community, how being with these group of people, being in this community, being in this congregation means you have God with you, then how could you do anything to tear that kind of thing, to tear that apart, to tear that apart? You love that, you treasure that. And this unity threatens to cause you to lose the experience of these blessings. So you're bound to hate this unity when you think of what it means to be part of the church and what you're losing when you allow disunity, or when you allow discord among you. I can only imagine that sometimes the reason why in certain, sometimes even churches and congregations, folks don't care about, you know, fighting over anything, and there's disagreements running in and out of the church, is because we don't realize what makes the church what it is. We think the church is almost sometimes an institution that we give validation. We think the church is an institution that we're building with our own hands, or an institution that was made to give us some kind of relevance. When we realize this is the church of God, this is God's church. God has given us the blessings we experience in this church, Then maybe how we treat our disagreements ought to, you know, change radically. And so Paul says to them, verse 1 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Maybe actually the implication of Paul's words is something even more forceful, something like, since this is the case, since you experience these kinds of things in the life of the church, since this is what you expect to be the ordinary experience of those who claim to be a church, you have to strive for unity. So this is Paul's expectation for the church, that there will be consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and bowels and mercies. And I want to speak about those four things that Paul highlights. Interestingly, I think that you see that the words that the apostle uses in verse 1 are very similar to some of the apostolic benedictions that we see the apostle use in other portions of scripture. So you know that the popular benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, we see a very close conceptual connection, as it were. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and here Paul speaks of encouragement that is in Christ. In the benediction in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about our fellowship in the Spirit, you know, communion in the Spirit, and it's the same thing here. And so maybe when he speaks of comfort of love, we are right to think of the third person of the triune Godhead. And so he's talking about the Father's love. So that in verse 1 of chapter 2, he speaks about that which we experience because the triune God is among us. So we experience the consolation of Christ. So he puts the second person of the Godhead first, puts the first person of the Godhead second, and so he speaks of the comfort of love. And so maybe we can supply the Father there. So he's speaking about the comfort we have from knowing the Father's love, and he puts the third person of the Godhead third, the fellowship of the Spirit. That's the same order of the apostolic benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is placed first. The love of God, the first person of the Trinity, is placed second, and the Spirit. So perhaps it's a similar concept for the Apostle Paul here. And so it's a reminder that really what he's saying is, don't you realize how blessed a company you're meant to be? You know, the church is a blessed place to be. But why is the church blessed? He says it's because we experience the presence of the triune God in this particular way. So firstly, he says, the church is a place where we know the consolation in Christ, where we know consolation in Christ. Now, the word there for consolation is a word that could be translated comfort. But you know, but our translators here, the KJV, and in, to be fair, most of the English translations have used consolation because they're acknowledging that there should be a difference between what is said in the first part of this sentence of this verse and what is said immediately after about comfort. So it's not. It's probably more consistent to think that Paul is saying that there is one particular virtue that we think of when we think of the second person of the Godhead, and there's another that we think of when we think of the first person. And as far as the second person of the Godhead is concerned, Paul says we have this encouragement, consolation by being in Christ. And Paul is saying, don't you find? And he's saying this to the folks at Philippi, and surely he said it to us. Don't you find that there is an encouragement by being in Christ that you can find nowhere else in the world? Don't you realize that? That when the church gathers, in the assembly of the church, we are encouraged by belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an encouragement that comes from knowing that we are in Him. Now in the context of the book of Philippians, where this is a prisoner writing, a man who has spoken of the possibility of his life being cut short soon. The point for the Philippians is, don't you find that there's an encouragement being in Christ that not all the adversity in the world can take away? That's how precious the consolation that comes from being in Christ is. The encouragement that comes from knowing that our Savior is on the throne. It's an encouragement you can't get from some promotion you get at work. You can't get from fulfilling some career goals. You can't get from enjoying your favorite pastime. This is a divine consolation that comes from being in Christ. Comes from knowing that my Savior is risen. That comes from knowing that Christ continues to intercede, so that when the world persecutes us, even, We don't give in because there's an encouragement that comes from being in Christ. You know, sometimes Christians have thought, even there are schools of thought that have implied that the reasons why Christians can be encouraged, even though they're in a fallen world, is because one day, in this present world, our culture, our Christian culture, will somehow trump the world. You know, so we can be encouraged to press on because schools will become Christianized, or the culture will become Christianized. But the way I when I read the New Testament, it seems that the Bible warns us that for most of the church's history, it will continue to experience this marginalization. Our encouragement doesn't come because the world all of a sudden is going to embrace us. It comes because we're in Christ. And when we gather together, there is this reminder, as God gives us His Spirit, that we are safe in His arms. We're safe of Christ. And there's no better place to be than with God's people on a Lord's Day morning. There's no better place to be. Nothing gives more sense to life. Nothing gives more peace, more hope. And Paul is saying that we experience that in a unique way when we gather with God's people, this consolation. You know, the sense then is we experience this strength so that we continue to go on. We experience this almost, you might say, we find this meaning for living because we are in Christ. And that happens in a unique way when we gather with God's people. Something about singing together with God's people, praying with them, hearing the word together, something about this covenant community fills us with the unshakable encouragement that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Jesus is Lord. So there's an encouragement. There is the consolation in Christ. Paul says that's the blessedness of this community. Second thing he says is there's this comfort of God's love. There is this, again, when we come together with God's people, there is this constant experience of the knowledge that God has loved us. God loves us with an everlasting love. The electing love. A love that chose us before the foundations of the world. A love that chose us in spite of what we are. A love that chose us even in spite of what we will become. There is the comfort that comes from knowing that God loves me. That is another unique experience for God's people when they gather. Wherever they gather, whether it's in the UK, whether it's in Africa, whether it's in Asia, when God's people gather, they can expect to know constantly this experience of this reminder that they are loved by God. And Paul speaks about the comfort of this. And I imagine again that Paul is saying that in light of the fact that he knows that both he and the church at Philippi have gone through so much persecution. They're going through persecution. And because they are Christians, they're bound to face difficulty in living in this world. And Paul says, but when all is said and done, we're always comforted because God loves us. And Paul says, isn't this the case? That as the church, because God promises to be with His church, He blesses us with this consciousness of how He has loved us. It's the case when faithful preaching points us to the cross, and when we hear that Christ died for our sins, what love is mine, we think. What love is this? God has loved us with an everlasting love. Every single time that we're reminded that we can go to God and say, Lord, forgive us this day. Forgive our sins. It's a reminder that God has loved us. Every single time that we come to the point of prayer and the accuser would whisper something in our ears to discourage us, and know we say, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and a perfect plea. And we pray through, and we have this feeling that God hears us in spite of what we are. But even more than that, God hears us because He loves us. There's a comfort of that. And Paul is saying, those who know that God loves them are going to experience unshakable comfort. There is nothing as comforting as knowing the love of God. When our friends or our families go through trials and difficulties, and we say, I don't know what I would do if I was in your shoes, and it's time of weeping and tears. Maybe there's little we can pray for them more than that they would know that God loves them. You know, we can know that God loves us right in the middle of our problems. It's not so much that the sickness has to be healed, and God may do so, but it's that I can know that even when I'm sick, God loves me. Well, that's the greatest comfort. It's the greatest comfort. And Paul is saying, when you come together as a church, you know that in a unique way. I think Paul says, isn't this the general experience? That every time it's whether it's our local church, whether it's, you know, it's a conference we're having, every single time God's people are coming together, they're reminded of these things. The encouragement that we're in Christ. The comfort of God's love. God loves you. And this is why we're not going to allow the world to squeeze us into our mold. Because can the world offer us that? What can they give us? Can the world give you the kind of consolation that comes from knowing you're in Christ? Can the world give you the kind of comfort that comes from knowing that God loves me? They can't give us that. And Paul says, thirdly, he says, there's the fellowship of the Spirit. The participation you have, all of you, in the Holy Spirit. That is, the communion you have with Him. The reality of the Spirit's work among you. God works in us through His Son by sending His Spirit into our hearts. If you belong to the household of God, the Spirit lives in you. And we have communion with each other as those who are helped by the supply of the Spirit. One of the things that is uniquely the work of the Spirit in the Scriptures is just to give life to spirituality. He's the one that allows us to be spiritual. He's the one who gives strength to pray. So Paul can say, praying the Holy Ghost, meaning pray by the help of the Spirit. Meaning you have to pray relying on the Spirit to give power to your affection and to give you words to say. You need the help of the Spirit. And even when it comes to understanding the Word of God, the Bible is very clear. Apart from the Spirit, you never come to understand the truth. We can't even understand the Scriptures. So the Spirit is the life behind our spirituality. And most of us have tasted this in our experience. Before you become a Christian, sometimes the Word of God is, at best, a few wise words. At worst, you may see it no better than just another newspaper. It's very possible. For a man who doesn't have the Spirit, he reads the Bible and I think he probably says, there's profound things in here, but that's okay. It's interesting. And he adds it to his long list of, of quotes and good sayings that he takes from other significant figures. But once you've received the Spirit in your heart, let the work of regeneration be done and our eyes are open. And we never read one verse in this book without thinking, God is speaking. Whether it's a genealogy, or whether it's a narrative, whether it's poetry, we say, God is speaking. Whether it's talking about marriage, whether it's talking about finances, we say, God is speaking. That's the work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that causes us to see God in the Word. It's the Spirit that causes us to come to God in prayer and to realize that God hears me, not for anything that I am, but He hears me because His Son intercedes for me. It's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit to assure us of the forgiveness of sins. It's the work of the Spirit that reminds us that we have to keep growing in grace. And Paul says, isn't it the case that when you come together with God's people, you just know this, that the Spirit is among you, shaping your lives, changing you. He's present, isn't He, to convict us of sin, of judgment, of righteousness. Something that is unique to the life of the church. You know, friends, many people, I'm sure, would hear the gospel preached or hear the message of the Word of God and feel some way about it. They feel something. That's something radically different than for you to know the work of your Spirit in the heart when the Word goes through, and for you to be convicted, and for you to understand it, and for you to receive it by faith. But that's what the Spirit does. It's the Spirit that works among us so that every single one of us, when we hear the Word of God, we say we hear the voice of God and God is telling us what to do. And we submit ourselves to the authority of God. You know, we want to argue about something, want to have a disagreement, and then we see very clear, this is what God wants the church to be like, and we all surrender to that. It's the work of the Spirit changing us, transforming us, making us more like Jesus Christ. Paul says you have all these things when you come together with God's people. You experience the encouragement that comes from knowing Christ as your Lord. You experience the comfort that comes from knowing that regardless of what is happening, God has loved me with an everlasting love, not for anything we have done. We experience the fellowship that comes from knowing, that comes from being in the Spirit. There's things we just understand about God that no one else can understand. There is There is a bond we have that we just can't have with someone else who does not have the Spirit. There are things we see, there are things we understand that belong to those who are in God's house alone. And he says, because of that also, don't forget, the church is also a place where, he says, bowels and mercies. He says, deep affection, kindness and love is what exists. There is deep affection and kindness because God is among you. But that's another experience of the church. You experience the blessedness of the triune God, but because God's love is shed abroad our hearts, we also experience love among each other. Now, again, I was saying earlier, you know, friends, it's something I hear so often. I don't know if you do the case, but if you do as well, but very often you hear people just criticize the church and act as though there's no difference between the church and your favorite, you know, a political group. No difference between the church and a school. No difference between the church and the church is not. The church is a mess as well. It's not perfect. Now, I totally agree. The church is very, very imperfect. We have not arrived. The Lord is building His church. I totally agree. There's no congregation in the world that claims to be perfect. But, oh friends, I think you don't understand the church if you don't realize that there is no place where God's love exists like in the church of God. And I know churches fail, but it's in the church where you experience the great love of God as it shed abroad the hearts of the people. I often hear folks in the world say what the world needs is love. The world can never arrive though at that love and will never experience the kind of love the church is called to. Now we fail, but which one of us who have read our scriptures faithfully can question the high standard of love that we're called to as a church? Is it not in the church that God says, that the Lord reminds us? He says, as preaching from this last week, the Lord said to one of His disciples, he says, Peter says, how often do I have to forgive this guy? And Peter says, seven times, you know, seven times. And I was reading last week that it's possible that Peter's thinking, you know, seven is a number of completion. I'm really going for it by saying, I'll go for seven. You know, I could have said something like four or five. I've gone for seven. Maybe Peter's proud of himself. And our Lord says, 70 times seven. And it's not a number thing. It's our Lord saying, you haven't even begun to forgive. And you know, he goes on to read him the parable of the wicked servant. And he closes that parable by reminding Peter that if you don't forgive your brothers and sisters, if forgiveness is not the rule of the day, don't expect your Father to forgive you. So there is clear command in the scriptures that there must be a constant life of forgiveness. Friends, in the world, there's a meter. In the world, after a certain time, you've gone too far. You're beyond redemption. Not in the church. We're called to constantly pursue forgiveness. Then again, we're called to constantly share everything with each other. What's yours is mine. And we're called to constantly serve each other and help each other. And the call to love and deep kindness and affection, where we're called, I'm told, I should treat you better than I treat myself. I should seek your well-being before I seek mine. Friends, there's no place to be like in the church when it comes to knowing love. This is a world that is riddled with sin, riddled with brokenness, with brutality, with heartlessness, with pain. And it's in the church that we find the blessed community of folks striving to show each other affection, the kindness that we feel towards each other, the deep love we have for people who we just met because we both named the name of Jesus Christ. That is the nature of the company of God's people. And Paul is assuming this. He says, you're a church, right? So you have known the encouragement that comes from belonging to Jesus. You have known the comfort that comes from belonging to God the Father. You have known the fellowship, the participation in the Spirit. You have known deep kindness. You have known this. He assumes it. So let me close by making the application. And the first application he makes is, since that is the case, you should do nothing to break the church up. You should want to do nothing to cause this unity. Sometimes the reason for disagreements among you is no one wants to be humble. Well, look at how precious the church is. When you know how precious the church is, you will do nothing to cause an unnecessary breakup or discord. Now, I know, for example, that sometimes in the life of the local church, things happen, you know, and sometimes believers do have no choice but to say, to leave a local church, and things might leave, and things might leave in less than savory terms. But in general, Paul is reminding us, and Paul is not speaking, of course, about occasions where we have to stand up for truth, and so on and so forth. We know the things that have happened in the life of the church, but the general pattern of the church's life should be a striving for unity. We should all strive for unity. And Paul says that looks like often saying, you know what, you can have that role, or you can do it. I'm not going to strive, I'm not going to fight for credit. I'm not going to be so concerned that they haven't realized that I'm the one who's done this. I'm not going to fight for position, because the church is too precious for that. I want to know the blessedness of being in God's presence when we come with God's people. And Paul says, one of the great enemies of that is just this unity. If the church is not a united front, and we start to have bickering amongst each other, Paul is saying we don't know this blessing. We stop experiencing the richness of the comfort that comes from being God's children. We stop experiencing the blessedness of the encouragement that comes from being in Christ. We stop experiencing that fellowship of the Spirit. We stop experiencing that kindness and the mercy that should be the way of the church. And let me close by saying this, friends, is that point I made just a bit earlier, that Paul assumes this. He assumes this is the life of the church. So let me ask you, is that been your experience? When you wake up on the Lord's Day morning and you pick up your Bible and you pick up your suit or whatever you're wearing and you're ready to head to church, the words of that first hymn, are they real in your experience? Are you driving and thinking, how pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come let us seek our God today? Is it the greatest, does it fill your heart with the greatest joy to belong to these people? Do you come and leave this place saying, there's no place else in the world for me to find this kind of encouragement? This is the place where I know the encouragement of being in Christ. This is the place where every single time we meet, I am comforted by the reality that God has loved me. This is the place where when I meet with these people, the Spirit is at work to make me more like my Savior. Paul assumes that this should be the experience of the church throughout all ages. It should just be the experience. This is the place where I know the love and the kindness of those who name the name of Christ. And let me ask, is that your experience? Well, if not, why is that the case? Well, friends, it may be that we're not being faithful ourselves. It may be that we are coming to the church as bitter people. We're coming to the church as people who haven't humbled themselves, as Paul goes on to warn this church that they must do. We're coming to the church and we're having bad relationships around. And so, rather than come to church to the church to experience this, the church becomes a place for us to air our grievances and to bicker and to gossip and to have issues, and these things ought not to be. This is meant to be our life when we come to the church. A life of blessedness. A life of blessedness. Love and kindness among each other that comes from knowing that God is there with us to comfort us. That He gives us His Son, and in Him we have unshakable encouragement. That the Spirit is ours and we have fellowship in Him. Amen.